Okay, we are ready to go into chapter 7. And remember this one sheet as we study the book of Revelation. Kind of at the beginning, I gave you this, that whole kind of outline. And you have to keep going back to that. And hopefully you can keep remembering, because there is a sequence. In fact, that's one of the issues of the book of Revelation. Is it sequential? Is it chronological? And we're going to study that in just a little bit today as we think about some things as well. So we're going to think about that. And we've come to chapter 6 or chapter 7. And you remember in chapter 6, we have those six seals, and they get worse and worse and worse until finally, what do people want to do? They want to hide. And if they can't hide, they want to die. Kill me. I'd rather die, kind of like Jonah says, throw me overboard. I'd rather die than do the will of God. That's just the way life is for these people. And it's, as you're reading it, remember the book of Revelation is up and down, up and down. And you get all excited. You're in heaven, Revelation chapter 4. Then all of a sudden, you come to earth, and we have six seals, and it isn't fun. And about the time you're done with the sixth chapter, you feel really, really bad. And you think, well, what's the question you have at the end of chapter 6? It couldn't get any worse than that. That's one thing you'd probably say. Who is able to stand? As you're reading it, you're like, I don't think anybody is able to stand this. And he's got to take a little time out. Only it's not a time out, really. But he has to deal with that. And so the issue is, who is able to stand? And that's what we're up to in chapter 7. And the proposition, there are two groups that are able to stand in the time of the wrath of the Lamb. That would be a funny question to ask people. How many of you can handle the wrath of a Lamb? You know, if you walk to your neighbors, I'm sure they go, the wrath of a Lamb, first of all, doesn't exist. And secondly, if some lamb got mad, I don't know, maybe some farmers could tell me if lambs get mad once in a while. But if they did, you know, that'd be nothing. But finally, they say, who is able to stand? Here's a couple questions, though. Is there progression in the event, or events, plural? Or is there progression of God's revelation to John? That's one of the issues in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things. And I have a list of other places it's found. 9 times in the book of Revelation it says, now after these things, now after these things, now after these things. Besides that, you have the word when. I think there are 26 times there's a time reference using the word when. Now when this happened, now when this happened. So you have a sense that there's a time thing going on. And there are some who take the book of Revelation to that's John's being given the revelation. And as he gets the revelation, he writes it down. So he saw what happened in chapter 6, and then the next thing. After this, he saw what happened in chapter 7. In other words, it's the revelation to him is sequential, but the events that they're talking about are not in that same sequence. You understand the difference? That there are some who take the book of Revelation, it's basically sequential, chronologically. What's going to happen in the end times? After these things, this is going to happen. After these things, these are going to happen. And others take it to be, no, that's how it was revealed to him. After he saw this, then he saw this, and after he saw that, then he saw this. But what he saw is not in a chronological order. In fact, I have a booklet here from the Knights of Columbus, and you can, you know, it just, they're jumping all over historically. Now, John saw it in that sequence, but what he saw is not going to happen in history in that sequence. And so that's the issue to you, in the sense that we have to think about. And what would be your conclusion if you just read it? Kind of like the first time, and said, now after these things, what if I wrote a book? I said, now after these things, and after these things, what would be your conclusion? It would probably be progressive, wouldn't it? And one of the issues they have here is chapter 7. You get six seals, and all of a sudden you don't get number 7. Well, why don't you talk about, you know, obviously they're going to come in sequence, and number 7 is right after number 6, and all of a sudden you have another chapter. So apparently, God just revealed it in a different way than it actually was or did or will happen. But I don't think that's true. As you look at what happens in chapter 7, after he lays out the six seals, you naturally say, number 7's coming. And it's been building. You know, you could almost survive the first one, maybe the second one, third one, you know, you might survive somehow. But, I mean, it just keeps getting worse and worse. And you say, number 7's got to be a real banger. I mean, it's got to be a big deal. And so you're naturally screaming out in your heart, who is able to stand? Now, we understand or we believe that the church will be raptured and we're not going to be a part of that. But there are people going to live at that time. And the word of God will be available to them, I suspect. I mean, if they come to my house and I'm gone, they can have it. You know, they got my Bible and your Bible and whatever. So they're going to read about this and say, who is able to stand? I mean, I'd give up all hope, wouldn't you? He says, no, you don't have to give up hope. We're going to answer that question, who is able to stand? There's another question you have to think. Is the sequence interrupted? Why not go immediately to the seventh seal? And I think he, all the way through the book of Revelation, he takes like breaks to logically and naturally answer what's coming to your mind. Because that's what happened at the end of chapter 6. The last words are, who is able to stand? He said, I'll answer that. Then we'll go on to number 7. So that's where we are tonight. Now, who is able to stand? Well, let's just read it. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the sea, or the earth and the sea, and said, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed, etc. All the way down to verse 8. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our Lord, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, and said, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God, our God, forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who is able to stand? He says, let me tell you who is able to stand. You catch the distinction? There are two groups. You surely can pick that up real, real quick. In the first 8 verses, you have the sealed. And their number is how many thousand? 144,000. And where are they located? All right, but where are they located? On earth. Exactly. So you have the sealed. 144,000 on earth. Then when you get to verse 9, you're going to get another group. Anybody want to venture a guess of who they are? Not the sealed, but the multitudes. That's the number. The saved. And the emphasis, they have been washed in the blood, etc., etc. And so we have the sealed and the saved. The ones are 144,000. The other group is a great multitude. The one is one group is on earth. The others are in heaven. All right. And so it's obvious that those are the same group. Right? I mean, the 144,000 and the great multitude are the exact same group. You'd actually come to that conclusion. The majority of commentators do that. Well, we'll have to get into that. They really do. The majority of people believe they're exactly the same group. And it's just saying it two different ways. And that explodes in front of you how gracious God is. He saves the elect of all ages, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, we'll get into that. Let's just look at the first 8 verses and ask some questions. Who is involved in this? And you read right away, there are four angels. And then later in verse 2, there's another angel. So who do you think these are? Great. Who do you think the other angel is? Probably another angel. In fact, there are different words, especially in the Greek language, for another. There is a word that means another of a different type. And then there's a word that means another of the same kind. And it's very clear when you read in Greek, I have another dog. That means another just like the first dog, you know. Or I have another dog, and it's clear it's another of a different kind. It's a dog that's different than the first one I talked about. And so here it is in verse 2. There's another angel, uses another of the same kind. There are many people who believe that the second angel, that fifth angel, if you would, the one in verse 2, is Jesus Christ. Or the Holy Spirit. Or some super angel. Superman. You know, some unknown man or something, but I just think the plain sense makes real sense and just accept it. And how many angels, or how many references to angels do you think you've been reading about in Revelation? You catching it? What do angels do all day? I'd love to be an angel, you know. You don't have anything to do. You just sit around and do nothing except sing all day. Right? We have some really strange concepts of angels that if you just took the time to read the Bible, you'd probably never come to those conclusions. 67 references to angels, plus when you get to the seven churches, it's to the angel of the church of. If you count that as an angel, it's not as a pastor, then it would be 74. So there's 67 for sure, and perhaps 74, depending on how you view those angels to the seven churches. And besides the fact that there are references to in different ways that probably imply that they're angels, but at least directly that word is used 67 times plus the seven. A lot of references to angels, and they're always involved in something. And we're going to think about that question a little bit later on. What do we learn about the role of angels? We're going to get to that in a little bit. So we have four angels, and where are they? Four corners of the earth. My goodness, if you ever found a proof text that the Bible is inaccurate scientifically, I just got it. You know, what does that imply, Matt? It's a flat earth. I mean, come on. When these guys were writing, they thought the earth was flat. And we all know it's round, right? And it was like a rectangle, and there were four corners of the earth. So some people believe that it implies that these people at that time, they were so unscientific, they thought the earth was actually flat. So that's what it means, right? How about number two? This is a non-technical description. In other words, they didn't know how to describe the earth, so they just, boom, non-technically do it, maybe. Or the language of appearance, perhaps. Or the four quadrants or directions of the earth. Do you ever, it always amazes me when people try to use verses like this to prove that the Bible is just full of errors and written by people who really don't know things that we know. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, the four corners of the earth? Do you look at them right away and say, this guy doesn't understand that the earth is round? You know, it's a way we say things. It's like saying the sun rises. Does the sun rise? No, the earth rotates, and we all know that. But every night on the news, somebody says, the sunrise tomorrow morning is going to be, and you never think that he's wrong. This is just, if you want to call it the language of appearance, but it's just the way we talk, and we all understand it. What would that mean, though? Why does he say from the four corners or from the four corners of the earth?
Four directions.
Okay, four directions. If I said they were coming from the four corners of the earth, everywhere from the far ends of it, right? If you think of it, I mean, it's coming from every direction, but it's coming from not just 10 feet away from me in that direction, at 10 feet away from me. I mean, they are at the corners of the earth. They're way out there from everywhere you can look. So they're kind of at the extremes, whatever. And you understand exactly what they're trying to say. That's not hard for you or I to understand it. So that's where they are. Let's ask the question, what are they doing? This will surprise you. What do angels do all day? Well, these four are doing something really strange. Therefore, holding the four winds. How many of you can hold the wind? Try it someday. Remember the day we canoed across that pond? I was trying to hold the wind while you were paddling in the back. Can you hold the wind? What is that talking about? What's going on? Well, as you read down through it, you can quickly pick up. Angels have a very significant role in God's program. Unfortunately, we can't see it. I don't know how much angels do for me and how much they do for you and how much demons are against me and against you. But there's something going on in our world. But here we get a sense of it. They're holding the four winds of the earth. So they would not blow on the earth, on the tree, or any on the earth, or on the sea, or on the tree. What would happen if they let go? I mean, you got a big windstorm. So they're holding back the natural elements from just letting her rip. And why are they holding back these winds, these natural elements, from just ripping so that the sea is torn, the trees are flying down, and everything is happening in a bad way? Why are they doing that? And that's the real question. So here's what they, basically under the question of what, holding the four winds, and that question, what are they doing? They're preventing an outbreak, or they're holding back the fury of the elements or the wind. You just have this image that they're holding it back so it doesn't rip. out and be destructive. Now, why are they holding back the winds from their destructive forces? Well, it says that in verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And so we know this angel is not an evil angel. It's not a demonic angel. It's not someone from the evil side of the world trying to do something bad. It's one of God's angels, sealed by God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. In other words, these four angels, if they let go, the winds are going to rip. And they're going to throw up that sea. They're going to tear down trees. It's going to be like a really bad storm. And they have been given that authority, that permission. By the way, as you read through the scriptures, you'd be surprised what angels do. There's the angel of fire. There's a reference to the angel of fire one place in scripture. You almost have the sense that God has these ministries and spirits out there, and one of them has control over fire. These four have control over the wind, at least at this time in history. And on the list goes. They have abilities and granted them powers, and they have assignments from God that really might surprise you. Angels do that. But now this other angel, this one who's sealed from the living God, cries out, and he says to these four angels, verse 3, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Don't let go. Don't let it happen until, what does it say in verse 3? The servants of our God are sealed on their foreheads. And so they are, you have this scene where the four angels empowered by God, granted by God with this authority and permission and responsibility of holding on to the winds and then letting them go if they want, they are told, now don't do it yet because it's not the right time. The other angel says, we have to go out and we got to seal some servants of our living God on their forehead. So, what do we learn about the role of angels?
Significant.
They're extremely significant. At least in this time. Pardon me? They're due with their toad, at least the good angels, the righteous angels. Do you know in chapter 8, we're going to bump into angels who execute the judgment of God. And in chapter 7, we have four that are held back from letting go of the judgment of God. And I mean, they're just ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, right? And they're powerful, and they're doing significant things. Wouldn't you love to just once have God take off your blinders, put on this pair of angel glasses? And I wonder how many we'd see in this room. How many demons we'd see. You think it'd be zero? I don't know. It would really be interesting. It would really be interesting. I suspect we'd be overwhelmed by what's going on out there. The battle. Sometimes in Scripture, in Daniel and some other place, you have an angel fighting another angel, protecting Daniel. You think, I wonder if there's two of them up there just really going at it. And one angel is protecting me right now, and another angel just wants to take me down. Wouldn't that be something? I hope we recognize, at least in the book of Revelation, it is very, very clear. Daniel, Ezekiel, as well as many other places, angels have a tremendously significant role. They do not sit around in heaven and just enjoy life. They are fighting battles against the symbolic, and because God's gracious. I don't know how that proves that, but anyway. And some opportunities are lost, and Dan had, you know, there. What he says is this, it's trying to say in a symbolic way, some people with all the advantages miss out on God's blessing. And Dan was one of them. Dan symbolizes that for us. That proves that it could happen to you. Okay? There's a sense in which that concept is true. I'm not sure that that's why Dan is not mentioned. The second one is what Mike talked about. This is the tribe from which the Antichrist comes. You could look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 16, Genesis 49, verse 17. Some people would use those verses to try to prove that. I think, and we'll get later on in the book of Revelation, I think there are those that try to prove the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. I personally have found that difficult to do. You may seem like it implies that, but every implication that seems to be true, you can find an answer for it. So I would not go to the bank on that one, although there are many people who have preached that and believe that, and they do that on the basis primarily of Jeremiah 8, verse 16. The third option, why is Dan not mentioned, is this: they are so guilty of idolatry, and that would also explain why Ephraim is not mentioned. So rather than even saying the name of Ephraim, God he puts in the name of Joseph, even though Manasseh is there. He should use Ephraim, but he uses Joseph. Because both Ephraim and Dan were so committed to idolatry and immorality and so hardened to it, as you read through the Old Testament, it seems like they were just this tribe that just was bent on it and wouldn't break. You can read it, Leviticus 24:11, Judges 18, especially the first two verses. Another one you could read is 1 Kings 12, verse 28 through 30. Dan and Ephraim just seemed to be bent on idolatry and immorality. And God just says, well, when it comes to this time, when I really need some people to be sealed for me, I'm not going to take any from your tribe. That doesn't mean there won't be some from Dan that are saved. Just mean there's none that are going to be sealed. All right? So that's another one. The only other thing you can say, D, is it's not uncommon for listings to be different. If you take all the listing of the 12 tribes, you say they have to always be the same. And they just aren't. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 16 to 23, list them. Doesn't have Gad, doesn't have Asher. Explain that one to me. And sometimes you end up saying, I don't know that I have a good explanation for it. I know that Levi is not given any land, therefore it's not in the list of the tribes that receive land. And yet when you read Ezekiel 48, you recognize they're still going to get land in a different way. So I don't know. It probably is C. It might be B. It might just be we don't know. But that does cause some real difficulty for people. Let's go to number four as far as issues. If you have questions or comments, let me know. How can tribes be found? And Mike brought this one up. If they are lost. I have a book here. You want to read it tonight? Herbert Armstrong, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. How many are familiar with Herbert Armstrong? The Worldwide Church of God. And this book actually was written, first printing was 1942, September of 42. So it's been around a long time. You have a picture of him on the back. And if you read it, you will come to this. His conclusion is this, that if you read the, in particular, one of his proofs is the prophecies to Israel. For example, a land flowing with milk and honey. And blessings and bounty. And he shows you pictures of the wheat fields of Kansas and Nebraska. And on it goes. So he takes these prophecies and then he gives pictures of the United States or of Britain. And the bottom line is this for him, that British royalty are the heirs of the throne, are really the heirs of the throne of David. So Prince Charles and all those guys are somehow from Davidic line. So Britain is one of the significant tribes. It's a fulfillment of all those tribal promise prophecies. And the United States, or the descendants of these British people, United States in particular, Canada, Australia somewhat, we're the 10 lost tribes. I don't know where the 11th one is, if Britain's number one and we're the other 10. But anyway, I think Britain are two for him. But anyway, you have that particular view. And so how can the tribes be found if they're lost? And you can read see his pictures and read his book if you'd like. I wouldn't recommend it. But anyway, he's found them, and you is it. Now, if you believe that's true, if that were true, and he's right in some of his questions here, we would be stunned. The American public would be stunned to know. We would be stunned to know. We are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And Revelation 7 is talking about us. You know, and the blessings to Abraham and to his descendants and the bounty and the blessings and all that, that's us. And when no nation better curse us because God will curse them, and every nation ought to bless us because God blesses those who bless Abraham's descendants, etc. That would be significant if it were true. I mean, it would be very significant. My whole life would be different, I think, if I believe that to be true. And if you study the Worldwide Church of God, they are different people. All right, so that's one view. Obviously, I don't buy into that, okay? Let me ask you this question. Are the tribes really lost? How do you know that? Sure. So one answer to what you're saying is this. They might be lost to us. Do you know if you went up to a Jew today and said, what tribe are you from? Their answer would be, I don't know. The only Jews who know what tribe they are what Jews? Pardon me? Levi. And what's their last name? Or Cohen. You notice all the Cohens? They're always lawyers. Just watch it. The word Cohen means priest. That's the Hebrew word priest. So they're the only guys who really kind of know who they are, the Kohens or the Levites, and they're from the. But most Jews don't know that, so that means they're lost. Are they lost to God? It's not a real hard thing for God to pick out the tribes and know where they are, first of all. Secondly, if you read James chapter 1 and verse 1, James to the 12 tribes scattered. Who was he writing to if they were lost? Didn't seem to be lost to him. He wrote as if he knew where they were. I'm writing a letter to the 12 tribes. I don't know where you are. I hope you get it. I'm going to put it in the mail tomorrow. And I don't know where it's going to go. Somehow, you just can't worry about that. Are they really lost? God, first of all, they're not lost to him. So that's not an issue, not a problem. The last issue would be this. How come 12,000 from each tribe? Well, here's from the Knights of Columbus, and I love it. The number 144,000 is symbolic. It is 12 raised to the thousandth power. In other words, 10 cubed. You can do the math here, Matt, for me, all right? 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 cubed, right? That's obvious. We got the answer. It's symbolic for a big number. Because 12 is perfect, and 12 is the number of perfection to them, and 12 is the tribe of Israel, and 12 apostles, and 12 is great, and 10 cubed. 3 always stands for God, and 10 always stands for humanity, and on and on it God, and they have it all down. So the bottom line is, they are symbolic for all the chosen people of God. And so some take it that way. Others say this, it is symbolic for all the chosen people of God throughout the ages, church in Old Testament, New Testament, whatever it is. And the problem with that is, first of all, it doesn't say that. And secondly, that would mean some people find this a problem. There'd be 12,000 saved from every tribe. That's pretty hard. If you'd preach the gospel, the chances of 12,000 from each tribe getting saved are pretty slim. Of course, with God, that's not a problem. He can save whatever number he wants, all right? That's one answer and problem or whatever you want to look at. When you really read the text, it doesn't say that they're saved. It says that they're sealed. So there may be a whole bunch of people from the tribe of Judah saved. But God seals them as what? Servants of God. Servants of the living God. That's what it says in verse 3. At the end of it, sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And you read about that in chapter 14. So I don't think it's impossible. It seems impossible, irrational to conclude that in the end times, God's going to take 12,000 from these 12 tribes. He doesn't have the right list because he's doing it different than he did before. And we don't know where they are, so how could he know where they are? And how could he come up with exactly 12,000 from each? And all those things run around in your mind if you're not careful, and you conclude it just has to be symbolic for a great multitude from every tribe and nation. And a lot of people conclude that. I think you and I can accept there are 12,000 from those 12 tribes equal 144,000 who are servants of the living God. There are others from those tribes who are saved, probably. But these are marked on their forehead. And when you ask the question, who is able to stand? The first answer you give is this. If you are one of those 44,000 and you are sealed on your forehead, there's not a thing anybody can do to you until God lets them. Now, when he lets them, and he will at the end, and they will be martyred, or most of them, if not all of them, I think all of them will be martyred. But until that point, there's not a thing anybody can do to the sealed of God. All right? So, who is able to stand? 144,000 Jews living on earth will be kept from harm by God's divine protection because they are marked. And God can do that. By the way, what does this teach us? All right, yeah. Get behind him and you won't get hurt, all right? What else does it teach you? Do you think God is able to protect you? Now, we're not foolish and we don't jump into fires and we don't, do crazy things and say, God can take care of me. That's not what God wants. But if God is in it, there's not a thing anybody can do. And Christ reminded them. Remember Daniel and his buddies said that? They wanted to throw him in the fire and he says, I just ought to tell you this. If God wants to, you can't do a thing to us. He can protect us in that fire. Of course, if he doesn't want it, we'll die. and you hear stories. And that's why it's important for us to know that as people are martyred for Christ around the world, some of them also live in spite of unbelievable odds. They should have been dead 13 times. God can do whatever he wants. Who is able to stand? The ones who God seals and protects, there's nothing anybody can do to them until God lets it go, all right? Well, what happens if you do die? All right? So let's go to the second group. We're going to call them the saved. A great multitude. They're in heaven. So let's think about the people in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. What's the number? Great multitude. Sounds different than 144,000 to me. Although many, many people, like I say, will take these two to be the same. Just two ways of describing the same thing. Great multitude. By the way, how many is a great multitude? You don't know. Is it 10? It's probably more than 10, isn't it? I want you to know that I have the impression as I read through the Bible that in the tribulation time, there will be a lot of people saved. And it'll be tough times. And great multitude to me probably implies more than 10 or 1,000 or 10,000. I mean, there'll be great multitudes saved. I don't know if that means 50% of the people, 5% of the people, or whatever. I don't know. But to imply that hardly anybody will ever be saved in the tribulation doesn't seem to be what it says. It's a great multitude, which no one could number. I know I can count to 10. I could probably count to 100. I could probably count to 1,000. So it's got to be more than that. And what's their nationality? It goes out of its way, does it not? Of all nations, you get that? All tribes, you got that? All peoples, all tongues, you know, ethnic groups, language groups, political groups. I mean, however you want to describe it, come up with their ethnic, national, political, social divisions. It's from all of them. And this is not the only place where that is found. If you read chapter, and I got them listed there, chapter 1, verse 7, 5, verse 9, 10, verse 11, 11, verse 9, 17, verse 15. In the book of Revelation, you keep bumping into that little phrase, some form of it, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all peoples, on and on it goes. It wants you to know that in the end, this will not be a United States thing or a Europe thing or a, you know, a Philippine thing or something. This is going to be a worldwide, global event and a global transformation, a global turning to the Lord. The locality of these people, though, is where? Verse 9. They are standing, and where? Before the throne and before the Lamb. So where do you think they are? They're not on earth anymore. What happened to these guys? They got killed. They refused to take the mark of the beast, and they got killed. So that means they lost. Right? No. Who is able to stand? First answer is this. All the one that God seals and protects. And answer number two, all the ones that God saves. Even if they die, which is a horror, right? They get to go to heaven and stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, what is true about them is this, their nature is this, they are clothed with white robes. So tell me what that means. They're redeemed. I'll just give you some verses, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 4. You don't need to write these down, but you could look them up. Chapter 15, verse 6, chapter 19, verse 14, chapter 18, verse 16. White robes, clothed in white robes, redeemed. They've been washed in the blood. Their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, it says it in a lot of different ways. And you and I have read Revelation enough to know these are people who have really been saved. And they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they've been robed in His righteousness. And they're going to be able to stand. They're dead, but they get to stand. Guess what they're doing? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're ones clothed. And besides that, it says in verse 9, and they have palm branches in their hands. What's that all about? They're rejoicing, palm branches, and holding them. Did you read about that ever in Scripture?
Yes, when Christ entered Jerusalem.
And that was a real bad day. I mean, people were really sad that day, right? You do that when what? You're rejoicing. I mean, this is a triumphal entry, that was what we call. And so waving palm branches, that's John 12, verse 13, by the way. By the way, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, you have, again, a different place where they were building the temple, you know, under Nehemiah and all that stuff in the walls. And And then they wave the palm branch. Every time you find it, they are rejoicing. Do you have to feel sorry for people who are martyred and get to stand before the throne and before the Lamb? In one sense, you feel sorry for them that they had to go through death. You know, I mean, I wouldn't choose it. You wouldn't choose it. I don't want to get killed. You don't want to get killed. But in a sense, you don't really have to feel sorry, because when they get there, they got the palm branches. They're having a really great time. By the way, it seems to be a growing multitude at the throne. Did you notice that? Chapter 4, verse 8, you have the four living creatures. Chapter 4, verse 9, you got 24 elders. Chapter 5, verse 8, you have both the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Chapter 5, verse 11, you have a great multitude of angels. Chapter 5, verse 13, you have every creature on earth and from the sea. Now in chapter 7 and verse 11, you have all of this. And now you have the saved, the martyrs as well. And it seems like there's this growing multitude at the throne. And part of the purpose of the book of Revelation is this: I want to be there someday. I want to be one of those guys standing at the throne, waving the palm branches or whatever. And there's just, you could divide it up, and I don't do it here, of all the different groups who are saved. They're all saved the same way. You've got to trust in the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament saints get to go to heaven. You and I, New Testament saints, get to go to heaven. Tribulation saints get to go to heaven. I mean, and then the list goes on, and we can move on in some other places. They have the people in verse 9, the praise in verse 10. They're crying out with a loud voice. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? I don't think they're really sad. I don't think they're really bummed out about this. Who's able to stand? Well, the sealed are and the saved are. And they're crying out with a loud voice. And it says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not saying, you know, God, you gave us a raw deal. We believed on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you let us die. And I don't think that was fair. They're not saying that. How often it would be natural for us in our day, God, we keep thinking God gives us a raw deal. Because, you know, I have trouble and tribulation and whatever it is. And we think the ultimate raw deal would be if I would die for my faith. And God says, no, and just look at these people who did die for their faith. They're not sad. They're not blaming God. They're not saying, God, that wasn't fair. They say, they're trying to scream, salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures. So there's a big crowd growing, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. We studied worship last week, and here's what they said. Amen. So be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Sevenfold doxology. Think of all the blessing that you could give. Who deserves it? Blessing is to say or do whatever, is either by saying or doing something that would benefit another person. So if I say something that benefits you and say, you know, that Dale Pelton's a really great guy. You know, I just blessed him. I just made him look good. Is he? Okay. And if I did something, that's a blessing. So who deserves all blessing? All of your verbal and physical attempts to help somebody. How about all glory? Accolades of glory and splendor and whatever. Wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. Those in the presence of God realize God deserves all seven of these in their full manifestation from us. They be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All the blessing you can give, all the glory you can give, all the wisdom you can give, all the thanksgiving, all the honor, all the power, all the might, you just hand it all over to God and say, it's all yours, God. That's their praise. So you read on, and it says this in verse 13. And one of the elders answered. When you read Revelation, you got to get home. You just keep bumping into it. It's kind of nice in heaven. It's going to be a great time. But verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from? So we have the puzzlement. Who are they, and where did they come from? Here's where we get some answers. The JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, somebody I think over here, I think Vicki mentioned this already. They think the 144,000 is the Jehovah's Witnesses, all right? Their only problem was that in, you know, 1928 or something like that, they hit the 144,000, so now we have a problem. Noah Elms can be saved. They had a record of all the JWs, and they kind of ran over their 144,000. You know, there's JWs all over the world. We were in Greece. We couldn't find a church to go to. But the first guy, I got on the bus, got off the airplane, got on the bus. Lynette's sitting there, kind of full bus. I sat here. Guy next to me, bam, he hits me. He witnesses to me. He's a JW. I mean, they are not ashamed of who they are. And so I thought, well, I'm going to take this guy in. He picked the wrong guy today, I'll tell you that, you know. So, you know, we're going around and around. When he left, he was snickering at me. He just said, you just won't see it, will you? It is so clear, it is so obvious, and you just won't see it. And he just kind of was snickering at me like, you just are determined not to believe truth. And he walked on. They're all over. Trouble is, there's more than 144,000, so they have to do numbers games, and they've done that, but some people believe that. Symbolic, to many people, as I said, it's all saved of all ages, and both 144,000 or the great multitude, same crowd, just described in two different ways. The literalist would say that the sealed are Jews, the saved are Gentiles of the tribulation period. So which one is it? Well, there's an old rule, when all else fails, read. I use the word peshitta a couple times. It's a method of interpretation. It's an old Syriac word. In fact, one of the translations of the Bible into Syriac is called the peshitta translation. It's the Hebrew into Syriac and the Greek into Syriac. And it's a Syriac word, and it means simple or straight. And the reason they called it the peshitta method, the peshitta translation, is when they translated it, they just translated it straight. They just did it simple, all right? And the Jewish rabbis of about the 15th century, especially in Spain under great persecution with the Inquisition, looking at the Old Testament, came up with a peshitta method of interpretation, which is just this. Let's just read it simple. Let's just read it straight. There may be metaphors and similes and whatever. So let's just see what's true about them. They asked a question. That was the puzzlement there in verse 13. Who are they and where are they from? He said, well, let's just read it. Verse 14, sir, these you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you know what? These are saved people. They're washed, or their robes have been washed, or they've been washed, or washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They're serving in the temple day and night. It's all they do. You think that'd be a drudgery, spend all of eternity serving? Remember when you were a kid growing up, watching the TV, you said, I'd like to be the bat boy. Anybody want to be a bat boy? Detroit Tigers. You think that's really bad? If you were the bat boy, you're 12 years old, you get to be the bat boy for the Detroit Tigers, and every time they throw the bat, you got to run out there, grab the bat, run all the way back. You think that's drudgery to serve all those guys? At age 12, that would be the greatest thrill in the world, to just run out there and grab the bat that some real special player threw it down on the ground. Wouldn't it? You could do that all night. You'd never get tired of that, would you? Just imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God. You think you'd ever get tired of serving him? You'd say, what a thrill. If today I said, you know what, tomorrow you can serve our president. You can walk right behind him. Whatever he drops something, you pick it up. That's all you got to do is walk and serve him. Would you do it? Man, I'd do it. I'd do it for a week, you know. That'd be a thrill. They get to serve. Verse 15 at the end says this. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The word dwell literally means to spread his tent over them. And you have this sense of, you know, a tent over them, they're sheltered, protected, if you would. Verse 16, they're never going to be hungry. They're never going to be thirsty. The sun will never strike them, nor the heat. They're going to never be exposed to the elements and just have to live out there hungry and thirsty. They're supplied. Verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. The word shepherd, as you know, a shepherd in its basic definition is one who feeds, or more correctly, cares for sheep. The word is care. Ezekiel 34 is that. They'll be shepherded. They'll be cared for. The reason I say that, some people think a shepherd is one who just kind of beats up on his sheep and makes them go in the right direction and, you know, whatever. A shepherd's job is not just to keep them in the right place. A shepherd's job is to care for his sheep, make sure they're watered and fed and led and protected and all that stuff. He cares for them. You don't have to feel sorry for these great multitudes of people. They're shepherded by the greatest shepherd. And God will wipe away over two things. He'll lead them to living fountains of water. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. They'll be satisfied. So we won't get to the conclusion. The purpose of all this, this great multitude is saved so they can be protected and provided for, but more importantly, serving God, not because he needs our service, but because what a privilege it would be to be the bat boy for the Detroit Tigers, you know. What a privilege it would be to serve God in heaven all their life. And so our conclusion is this. Before the seventh seal is open, the question is asked, who's able to stand? It's a natural question. So I'll take time to answer that. In this whole period of time when some very traumatic things are coming, there'll be some who are sealed. I'll put my mark on them. Remember, mark is very distinctive. The mark of the beast, mark of this, mark, mark, mark. No one will touch him until I let him go. And there will be a lot of people who die. Great multitudes from every nation, people, tongue, and tribe. But don't worry. They didn't lose. Who's able to stand? They'll be able to stand. The sealed and the saved. The tribulation is a time of great, well, you can fill it in with a lot of things, great wrath or trouble. But you also could fill this in as a time of great salvation. It really is. And you have to ask the question, have you found the refuge of the Lamb? It's a wonderful thing. So that's chapter 7. And the question, of course, is who's able to stand? Anybody God seals? Anybody God saves? So while all this is going on, some great things are going on too. We're going to start right now.
You can't go for 30 minutes.
You're uncomfortable, aren't you? Nobody's talking. How long do you think we went there with silence before Ron finally had to say amen? And 15 seconds. 15 seconds of silence is like eternity, isn't it? Let's read chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You understand, we finally get to the seventh one. It's going to open. Now it's going to usher in trumpets, and so we're going to study that. But we got it open. The Lamb did it. And it was just silence. 30 minutes of silence. That's a long time. It might seem like eternity. Maybe that's what eternity is, all right? The reasons. Well, the first reason there's 30 minutes of silence is what? There's no pastors in heaven. And you can fill in whatever you want. There's no men in heaven. There's no women in heaven. There's no whatever in heaven. Why do you think there was 30 minutes of silence? I know you've read it before and whatever. You ever have something just... you're shocked, or you're in awe, or you're not really suspense. It's just, there's no reason to talk. You're speechless. That happens very seldom in our life, doesn't it? You'll probably have a hard time trying to think of a time when something happened and you were speechless. Sometimes we're nervous, and I can't get anything out because I'm too nervous or whatever. But to be speechless, to be knocked speechless. So for all of time, and I saw... I think Jim had the book by Reynolds Showers, What on Earth is God Doing or whatever, The Conflict of the Ages. You know, it's always been this struggle. Who's the boss here, God or Satan? And all the time Satan kind of thinks he is, and sometimes we look at it, it seems like he is. And, you know, all of a sudden, boom, silence for 30 minutes. Well, why? Well, not only because, why are they in shock? Why are they in awe? Why are they speechless? Whatever. So let's go to the next why here. As you read on, it says this, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them was given, or were given, seven trumpets. So these are seven angels, another group of angels, distinct angels, not seven spirits, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we have to go back and just review a little bit. Seals lead to, fill in the blank, exposure or exposing of Christ's rule. You know, we don't know who's the owner until we open the seals, all right? The seventh one's open. Now what's going to happen? We have trumpets, and they announce. And so, you know, we're going to have seven of these. So there are going to be seven events that take place that announce to the world, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right? And then ultimately we know that the bowls, what do? Those are the events that establish it. It's been announced. Now we're going to take it because Satan's not. And we're just going to review again, as you look at this, you recognize there are different ways to look at the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Again, many people think that the book of Revelation is not chronological. Knights of Columbus book, again, the recapitulation or retracing of it. The seven seals are the seven trumpets are the seven bowls. They're all the same. Just we're going to say it again in different ways. Another way is to say that they're cycles. They all end up the same place. Or series, or as we've been looking at it, something like this. I didn't hit that, did I? That they are, there's an unfolding. The seventh seal ushers in seven trumpets, which ushers in seven bowls. And that's the way I think most of us would read it if we take it chronologically. We've already looked at the seven seals, and just to reveal them again, the events that expose who is the owner, worldwide peace, conflict, famine, death, martyrdom, terror, who is it, they seek death, who is able to stand. We've just read about that. And so now we're going to go to the seven trumpets. So let's just look at that. By the way, there's another why, and that's very important. So we have silence. Why? Seven angels have seven trumpets. We know what's going to happen. We got a sense of something big's going to happen. They're going to announce who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And can you imagine that? If somebody has for a long time said, I'm the boss here, and he's gotten used to it, and he's acclaimed it, and all of a sudden we get out the scroll, and it says, you're not the boss. He's the boss. Can you imagine if you had some kind of an earthly situation like that? You would expect an explosion. Something big's going to happen. And all of a sudden, oh, no, they're going to announce that he's the boss and not he's the boss. So that is there. Then you ask this why. As you read on, let's read it. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayer of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, were ready. But why is all this going to happen? The angel, or this angel, another angel, has a golden censer with much incense to offer what? The prayers of the saints. What has been the prayers of the saints probably from the get-go, as soon as your kingdom come? That's what Christ taught us to say. This world isn't fair, God. The things aren't right. We want you to rule. We want you to be the king of our life. We want you to be king of the United States of America. We want all this. And all of these prayers through all these ages, we've been praying that. And it seems like, you know, I don't know how many times in my life I've prayed, thy kingdom come. God, I want you to establish your kingdom. And he hasn't answered it yet. So I'm quitting. I mean, how many times do I have to do that before I just give up, right? Think of how many times Daniel prayed for it. How many times, you know, on through the ages, we have prayed for Christ to be in charge and to rule. He's the rightful ruler of this world, and he's not ruling that. We want him to rule. And it seems like our prayers have kind of gone unanswered. Nobody's hearing. Doesn't matter anyway. And all of a sudden, we bump into Revelation chapter 8 and realize, you know why this is happening? Because the prayers of the saints of the ages is going to be answered one day. And God has been listening all along, and he's been keeping track of it all. And so is your prayer useless? That's a real tough question, isn't it? As you think about prayer, if it's going to happen anyway, why pray? Right? Avails much, James, right? Somehow, your prayers have an impact on the heart of God and usher in the kingdom somehow. Now, you and I would say, my prayer, when I prayed this morning, your kingdom come, that has no impact on when this is going to happen, right? But it does. Somehow there's a connection, and I don't understand it all, but I understand that the prayers of the saints are offered up to God, and then he blows the trumpets. All right, let's go to the seven events that trumpet Christ's rule, and we'll just go down them. Again, in one sense, they're pretty easy to read, and in some ways pretty easy to understand. The first one is found in verse 7 of chapter 8. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Tell me what that's all about. Well, I think North Korea got it together, and they got their nuclear force ready. Tomorrow morning I wake up and they took off and they shot a whole bunch of them, right? Well, it almost sounds like that, right? Can you imagine one third of the trees and one third of the grass burned up? That's quite a spectacular sight. And so, although it seems like it might be a nuclear attack, that's probably not what it is. The main point is this: to get their attention, to announce to the world, this is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I'd probably listen to this one. Boom, one-third of the trees, one-third of the grass is burned up. Would it get your attention? You think it would? Seems like it would. Yeah. Did I say a third? Yeah, you're right. Verse 7, a third of the trees and all the green grass. You're exactly right. Okay? It's all burned up. I mean, it's pretty spectacular. I don't know. That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? I don't know. All right. By the way, has this ever happened in any form before? Yes. In Exodus chapter 9, one of the things you can do is compare it to the plagues. They are not identical in scope or in detail, but there's awful similarities there. The seventh plague was there. So the first way that God announces, and you got to see it, is God saying, please listen. I'm blowing a trumpet. The first one is this loud. One third trees, all green grass gone. I think I'll listen. Maybe not. Well, let's try another one, verse 8 and 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. We would think of it as perhaps a meteor or something like that, but whatever it is, like a great big mountain. He's tried to explain something that, you know, how do you explain this one? And it's thrown into the great sea, or into the, a great mountain burning in fire was thrown into the sea. And some people limit that to the Mediterranean. Some people limit that to the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea or something like that. But I think it probably is talking about the whole sea. And it says a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we have one third of the sea creatures, one third of the ships are destroyed, one third of the water turns to blood. Is this a language of appearance? Did it really become blood, or was it just red? Some people, it could go either way. I think it'd still be literal. If it's a language of appearance, you know, we could say it was like blood. What did I see the other day? It looked like blood. It really did. But it wasn't. It was just red something, ketchup or whatever it was. It could be that it's the language of appearance, or it could be it really was blood. And there would be no problem with that whatsoever. Do we see that ever before? Of course, we do in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, the first plague, the rivers or the water of Nile turned into blood. And so the second one, can you imagine if tomorrow morning, one third of the salt water turned into blood. One third of the ships, you got on the news, one third of the ships went down last night. And one third of the whales and fishes and octopus and whatever were dead. They're all washing up on the shore. That'd be a spectacular event. It would make the news. It would just make all the things we hear on the news kind of real small. So the second trumpet, the second announcement, the way God gets their attention is one third of the sea creatures and ships and all that. Verse 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, like burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And many men died from the waters, because it was made bitter, or Mara there. All right. And so we have one third of the fresh water, and it says it's made bitter, but it must be really bitter. Because a lot of, now we suddenly have men dying. It doesn't say anybody has died before this. You almost kind of think it had to happen. If one third of the ships went down, I don't know where the guys got away from, but you would think a lot of people have died. But now he's going to specifically say it. And there's a lot of things written about wormwood. Sometimes when you read C.S. Lewis and some of these other places, you read these words and they come from the book of Revelation. Whether it's something special that we don't know about. The word literally means that which is green and bitter and like licorice, I guess only bitter. Licorice to me isn't bitter, but it's that texture, something like that. It's very powerful. It could be cyanide or something like cyanide or whatever it is. Who knows what it is, but the bottom line is suddenly you wake up in the morning, you've had three bad days now, all right, or 3 weeks or 3 months or whatever. These are separated. I don't know how far they're separated. One-third of the trees and grass, one-third of sea creatures and ships, one-third of the fresh water is made bitter. Now we don't have a place to drink. We're in real trouble, and people are starting to die. Fourth trumpet, verse 12 and 13. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the mist. We'll just look at verse 12. Now what happens? One-third of the sun, one-third of the moon, one-third of the stars are darkened. You have a global brownout of some sort. And that would be pretty spectacular. That would really be spectacular when suddenly one-third of the light, day and night, is somehow removed and darkened and things are happening. Did that ever happen before? In Exodus it happened. Did it ever happen any other place where the sky all of a sudden went dark? The day of Christ died. All right. Did it ever happen the other way where the sun just kept going? Joshua, those are pretty spectacular events. I mean, they grab your attention. You know, the sun went dark, and I called my friend in California. It's dark over there, too. And I called a friend in, you know, wherever, and it's dark over there, too. And we have this brownout, this massive natural brownout that's going on. And I would think it would start to really get your attention. You say, wow, that's number four. You notice that, in a sense, all of these three, or all these four, are somewhat natural. Sun, moon, stars, sea, whatever. Do you think you would be able to explain them with a natural explanation if you were a scientist and you would say, well, let me tell you what really happened. You know, there was a meteor come out of the... They might be able to do that. You know, this great mountain. You know, you keep reading in, about this big meteor that someday is going to hit United States, or the world, you know, and split us to pieces and whatever. You know, who knows what they'll be able to come with. In a sense, I say, who could possibly look at this and not conclude there's a God out there who's not real happy and ought to be listening to him? But they might be able to pull something off. Who knows? They might be able to explain it one way or another. So we have 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so at the end of that, in verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying about through the midst of the heavens saying with a loud voice, what's he saying? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought it was bad already. And now he sees three more woes. We got three trumpets left. And he says, we got woe number one coming, woe number two coming, woe number three. By the way, what does the word woe mean? Look out. Remember Isaiah saw the Lord? He says, woe am I. I'm in trouble. This is not good. Calamity in the sights. We're going. A bad thing is happening. By the way, at the top of your sheet, page 6, some people take all of this again symbolically, and maybe you're bored out of your mind by me putting these quotes in there. Here's one by Ellicott. The scroll represents God's purposes and principles of his government in relationship to world history. The seals show us some typical scenes in world history, but now all that is in the roll is ever unfolded. Why? The seventh is silent. 1.5 hour silence signifies that all God's purposes and revelations are not exhausted, and also proclaims a time of deep tranquility, the rest of the troubled on the breast of God. And sometimes I read that and I get all done and I say, I don't understand what you said. I really don't. I don't know what you meant. I don't know what that means. Maybe I'm just real dense or something, but I mean, it's, every word seems to have a meaning, and yet I put it all together and I don't know what you're trying to tell me and what that means to me today. But there are those. There's also a note there I didn't talk about. Trumpets 1 through 4 are like seals 1 through 4. Remember the first four seals, the four horsemen, four trumpets? They kind of come bam, bam, bam. They seem to be a unit. And then there's kind of a break after the fourth seal. There'll be a break after the fourth trumpet where the angel goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. There'll be a break after the fourth bowl. So there's a pattern there. And that's why some of the people, remember up here, would say that the seals or the trumpets of the bowls, because there is a pattern, four, break, two, break, wham, all right? And so the same pattern is there. Some of the same things seem to be happening, water to blood, darkness, et cetera, et cetera. But if you really compare them, they will not match up. So there's similarities, but not completely. Why is there a woe? Let's ask that. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. We had some pretty big things happening. A lot of people died. A lot of trees went down. A lot of grass got burned up. A lot of ships went down. A lot of water turned to blood, et cetera, et cetera. But you didn't see anything yet. And now the angel says, woe is me. Woe are you. Woe is going to happen. So we'll go to the next one. And that is the fifth trumpet. And then we'll read the sixth trumpet in chapter 9. So let's go to chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, I don't know what's left since it all burned up, but anyway, or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And I think we ran into those 144,000 before. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They would desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So trumpet number five becomes woe number one, and it's 5 months of what?
Torment.
How many have ever been stung by a scorpion? What did it feel like? And you didn't even die. Yeah, how long did it last? 2-3 hours, right? Yeah, we had a lot of scorpions in Africa. I never was stung by one. One of the girls was. Her dad was a doctor. She just screamed for 3 hours, and there's nothing you can do about it. And he just got mama away from it and everybody away from it, and you just got to let your kid scream for 3 hours because that's what's going to happen. And they do some things and whatever, but basically it's going to hurt for 3 hours. And then you're going to walk away. You'll be fine. Some people, of course, die from scorpion stings, just like some people die from bee stings. But that's pretty rare. That means you're allergic to it. That's pretty rare. I like you to imagine having a scorpion sting for 5 months. You would really, after about a month of that, I think, say, I'd just soon die. That has to be bad. And who's going to have it? They were not to harm the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, or they were to harm the men who do not have the seal on their foreheads. So who gets these things? Like one out of a million? Like a lot of people. Like everybody, except those sealed. You think God has their attention yet? That's the big picture. You get it. Details we can look at. The star from heaven. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. What's that all about? Well, it could be a star from heaven. So when it says star of heaven, it could be a star from heaven, like a meteor hit the earth or something. Be hard to explain the bottomless pit, why this star was given. You know, this real star that fell out of heaven was given a key to the bottomless pit. I don't know who you'd give it to. You know, how do you hand it to a star? You know, here you go, et cetera, et cetera. So that'd be pretty hard to understand, although at first sight it might be that. So if it's not that, he's given the key to the bottomless pit. Sounds like it's got to be some kind of personal being, somebody who is alive in that sense, or a personal being like a demon or like Satan or whatever, then that means that this passage is not literal. How many have ever seen a movie star? Right? Do we use the word movie star? Does that mean they're something that came from heaven? You know, they glowed and burned up and came. No, you can use, you know, phrases like that all the time. We do it all the time. A star from heaven fell. And if you study, actually, you recognize in Job 38 and verse 7, it talks about the stars of heaven sang together, talking about angels, probably good angels, all right? Also in Revelation 22:16, we're going to come up to good angels who are called the stars of heaven. So it's not unnatural or unheard of in Scripture. It could be, therefore, good angels, but probably it's not good angels. It's probably an evil angel, or in particular, when you go to verse 11, which I just read, I think it was 11, where his name is Abaddon, Apollyon, which means destroyer. I think most people, whether you take it literally or symbolically, take those phrases to mean Satan. And so the one with the key of the bottomless pit, all right? So the star of heaven is probably a personal being who is not good but evil. For sure he's an Apollyon, he's a destroyer, and more than likely it's Satan himself. So in my mind it's Satan. It's not 100% conclusive. The abyss is also called the bottomless pit. And you have probably studied that. It's found in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. It's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. It's found in Revelation here. Also in chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, verse 7, and some other places in the book of Revelation. And the picture is this. Have you ever jumped into a bottomless pit? Me either, but it'd be a scary thought, wouldn't it? I mean, there's this thing that just keeps going. That's the image that's there, or the abyss really is literally what it is. And when you read it, it is the present abode of demons. Luke chapter 8, 31 talks about that. And remember when Christ threw out the demons from the man, they went into the pigs, and they didn't want to go to the bottomless pit. If you put it all together, a lot of us believe, or most of us conclude, that of all the evil angels out there, demons we call them, some of them have already been cast in the bottomless pit, and they don't get us, all right? And others are free, and they're our problems. They're the problems of the world today. And the ones that are free don't want to go there, all right? And later on in Revelation 21 and so, when you get cast in the bottomless pit, that's the end of the road. So this is one who has the key to the bottomless pit. Anyway, this is not a good place, not a good person or personal being. He has a key. What's a key do? Allows me to open and lock, controls entry and exit and whatever. So somehow he has some kind of, it was given to him, the key of the bottomless pit. He did, you know, everything is given in this book of Revelation. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And that talks about a real bad place, right? Okay. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions. So we're not sure what these locusts are. It could be locusts. In Exodus, there was the plague of the locusts, all right? But they are like or given to the power as a scorpion. They would be different locusts than we'd ever seen because they have this ability to sting like a scorpion. Can you imagine the earth being full of locusts? How many have ever seen those locust swarms? Have you seen it? Some of you have seen it on TV or in real life. I mean, can you get away from them?
No.
You know? It's just a terrible sight, apparently. And it's like you want to kill them, and you got, for everyone you kill, there's a million behind them, and you can't do that. And so there's this locust swarm. It could just be that. It could be some kind of, demons have the ability, apparently, to indwell or live in people, pigs. Perhaps they can live in locusts. I don't know. Somehow this is going to happen, and there's going to be, the earth is going to be, it just has this image of a really bad scene of an evil person, probably Satan, who has the keys of the bottomless pit. And there are this swarm of locusts that are like scorpions going all over the earth. And they're stinging and on, given power, et cetera, et cetera. Abaddon means the destroyer. And what comes to your mind when you think of this, of these locusts? This great outburst of spiritual darkness and evil and the infliction of pain and suffering. By the way, one of the things you could do in Scripture is make the comparison between good and evil, God and Satan, you know, all those comparisons. And one of the images is light and darkness, right? God is light, Satan is darkness, truth and error, and on it goes. And one of the things you would find is everything about Satan is about pain. And everything about God is the opposite, you know. Satan is a really bad master, and he's a really bad and evil and terrible being. He likes darkness. He likes error. He likes deception. He likes to inflict death versus life. He likes to inflict pain versus pleasure. I mean, everything about him is a negative. And somehow yet, we as people get deceived by him and follow him. And he has a great heyday that day. He is given the power and he lets her rip. And somehow through these locusts who are like scorpion, who are out there, and they are given controls. You can't touch the guys sealed with a mark on their forehead, but the rest of them are fair game. And for 5 months, and it might just be that for 5 months you get to swarm a locust with tails on them that are like scorpions, and they're stinging, and you try to get away from them, and you just keep getting bit. And you have 3 hours of pain, and you get another one bit, and you just can't get away from it for 5 months. Whatever it is, you have this image, a great outburst of spiritual bondage and pain and infliction of all that Satan can do. And he blew that trumpet for 5 months, so it's a long trumpet. Hopefully you get it. Somewhere along the line, you just cry out, you would think, to God. Let's go to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. Verse 12 said, one woe is past, behold, still two more are coming. Verse 16, the six angels were sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I heard the horse, saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed, we'll read that in a minute. Big picture, you recognize what it's saying is this is woe number two. One third of men are going to die. And somehow it has related to these horsemen who come. And there's been a lot written on it. Let's just go down. There are four angels again. And then another one. And then the sixth angel, the sixth angel releases the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. You can try to picture that as symbolic of something, or you just take Euphrates is consistently in Scripture in a prophetic sense, and there probably is a sense in which something's going to happen there. They are prepared to kill. There's 200 million of them, which is a pretty significant force by any stretch of the imagination or by any standard that you've ever seen. It talks about they're like this, like this, like this, and you can conclude one of two things, that there really will be an army of 200 million that have horses. Or somehow, by the use of like there, it could be they have heads like and tails like and whatever. They're just a charging cavalry kind of thing, and they might have Humvees or something. I don't know what it is, or tanks or whatever. And we could spend a lot of time debating those two issues. That's not my purpose here tonight. But there is no reason it couldn't just be something very spectacular militarily that's going to go on. And the main thing you're going to come up with this, when it happens, it'll be a frightening sight to see them coming. And they will have ability out of their mouth and out of their tails that you've never seen probably before. And if you were on the earth and saw this stuff coming, man, it would be like, this is not going to be good. What comes to your mind? An irresistible military force destroying anything and everything that's in its way and that opposes it. it would be an awesome sight. I think of some of the wars we have fought in the last 10 or 15 or 12 years or whatever it's been, where we have the superior weaponry, just vastly superior weaponry. It must be a fearful thing to sit in your little tank, knowing some guy sitting on a cruise, on a destroyer or something, going to shoot something and knock you right out of there, or drive flying an airplane or whatever, and you don't know when it's going to come. And he can put it right down your tube. It just must be a fearful thing to see something with that vastly superior ability coming at you. And now you got 200 million of them. It's just going to be an irresistible military force that's going to be taking, going across. So six trumpets, six announcements. God says, I want you to know who that I'm going to release the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I got six events. Hopefully I've got your attention. Hopefully you've had the impact of it. But notice what happens in verse 20 and 21. Remember, after the six seals, they say, I'm going to find a cave. I'm going to find a hole in the ground, and I hope it falls in on me. Here it says this, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And after the first one, you recognize there's a whole group of people who say, find a hole, I'm jumping in it, and I hope it falls in on me. And after the second one, the thing that is said to us is this: one third of men do die. The rest of mankind, those who are not killed, do not repent. They do not repent of their works, what they do, their worship, all their idols and all that kind of good stuff that they have, and it's listed there, or their walk. They like their immorality. They like their way of living. They like all of that, and they continue on in that way. And you get pretty depressed. In chapter 7, I was pretty high again. Now, all of a sudden, I'm pretty low again as I read it. And you're going to go on that roller coaster, and you have great hope. Amen. You have a great, great week. We'll see you next week.